Well, let me start out by saying we're happy to be here. And we trust that you are too. We're continuing our series in the wilderness wanderings. But we're already in the area of Sinai, at the foot of the mount. And Moses is receiving instructions. God is willing to establish his dwelling place amongst his people. Now, I want you to note how frail this situation is, because when he told Moses to go down and tell old Pharaoh, "Let my people go," when Moses went up into the mount to get copies of the law that he had rehearsed in the ears of the people and said, "All these things we will do," Jehovah said, "Your people that you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Let me alone. Let me destroy them and make of you a new nation." And Moses says, "Hold it. Let me speak to them." But when Moses gets down and sees what happened, he's hot too. But he's not willing to see them destroyed. So he destroys the golden image that they made to represent their God. Ground it into powder, mixed it with water, and the people had to drink it. Well, of course, our systems are not adjusted to anything like absorbing metals in their raw state. We can take them when the vegetable, iron and copper, etc., but when they're metallic, the system, and consequently, they were punished in this way. But God still was loving them because of the fact that they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been very rich in faith. But he also knew how lacking the children of Israel were in faith. However, he says to them now, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. He shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and copper, and blue and purple and scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins, and shittim wood." This is about as far as we've gotten, although we hadn't quite gone into the depth of some of these things. So we're going to use this 25th chapter and the 26th chapter of Exodus together, because then we will see what these items were, how they were used, and what they were intended to symbolize, not so much for the children of Israel, who were to be gathered together as his typical people, as for the antitypical Israel, which had not yet come upon the scene and would not come upon the scene for thousands of years later. This seed of the woman, this seed of Abraham, was to be the seed of blessing to all the families of the earth. And the head of this seed was to be Messiah himself, and thus the seed of the woman. Not the seed of man, but the seed of the woman. And it says that the seed of the woman would one day crush the serpent's head. When the promise was reiterated to Abraham about 2,000 years later, it took another form. But this time it was still the seed of the woman, yes, But this time it looks almost as if it were the seed of man, because it's spoken of as the seed of Abraham. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But this was only from a typical standpoint. Neither Abraham nor Isaac would ever be in the position where they could bless all the families of the earth, except as he would use Abraham and Isaac to represent himself and his son, who was to be the Christ. Do you remember? The Apostle Paul says, God purposed the divine plan of the ages in Christ Jesus. At the time when he conceived the plan, there was no Christ Jesus. There was no need of a Christ Jesus. It was only as he had conceived the plan in his own mind, he saw that the race, the human race, which would be created in his image and after his likeness, would fall into sin and consequently need a redeemer. In this plan, he conceived it in such a way that a sacrifice might be offered to God by one who would take the place of the condemned man and all the race that were condemned in him. This was to be the seed of the woman and the seed of Abraham. Now, as far as the woman was concerned, it wasn't Eve. It wasn't even Sarah. It wasn't even Mary or Miriam, the mother of Jesus. But it was a covenant, as of which Paul speaks in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and in the 22nd verse, where he starts by saying that Abraham had 2 sons, one by a bondwoman, one by a free woman. And then Paul says this is an allegory, that these women represent covenants. Hagar, who was a bondmaid, she represented the covenant, the law covenant, the old law covenant. God gave it to the nation of Israel so that it might teach Israel its need of a Savior. The law was perfect. It was a perfect man's ability. But they were imperfect through the fall. Consequently, they could not keep God's perfect law. And consequently, they should have recognized that every one of them died. God says life to the man who would keep it. God was very precise in this. We're sometimes loose in our application of Scripture, and so were these Israelites of old. They took this expression, life to the man who keeps it, would be any and all of the children of Israel. And even to this day, their rabbis, especially those that are of the old order, that are not liberal, no reform, but orthodox, as we would say, they still believe that the words which were uttered by Moses in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and the 25th verse, still hold. If we keep this law which has been given unto us, it'll be our righteousness. And so they think they're righteous. They think they're keeping the law. But it seems so strange that they should see that they were a dying race. No one was receiving it. And so that we might be sure of this, there are at least 2 who approached Jesus in the day when he was here and asked him what great thing they might do to inherit eternal life. As far as Israel was concerned, it did not recognize that the law had 2 aspects. One was the letter, and the other was the spirit of the law. The letter would kill, but the spirit would give life. The letter said, you do or you don't. If you do, you'll have life. So they chose the letter, but they couldn't keep the letter. But this they refused to recognize. Had they exercised faith as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had before them, then they would have been exercised by the use of that faith to come into justification with God, because God counted the Spirit, you see? Not that the Spirit is any less perfect than the letter of the law, but if by your heart you intend and you wish and you desire with all that you have to do the will of God, he would accept that for perfection. Now this is beautifully figured, pictured, depicted, illustrated, reflected in the tabernacle of the better sacrifices. There you have a priesthood that is anointed into office. And this priesthood consisted of Aaron, the father, the high priest. And in the beginning, his four sons, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar. Now, this constituted the priesthood. And in the consecration, the initial consecration, which appears in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, you'll find that neither Aaron nor the sons of Aaron bring anything, nor do they do a bit of sacrificing for the matter of 7 days. During this time, Moses does all of the sacrificing. Moses brings the clothes. He brings the anointing oil. He brings the sacrifices, the basket of unleavened bread, etc. All of these things he brings. And he brings one sin offering. There's no goat in this picture at all. It's just a bullock, which represents perfect humanity. It represents the perfect body which God provided for the Logos when he left the glory that he had with the Father to become the man Christ Jesus. Now I'll remind you of this. I know I've told you this many times here before, that if you were to go into the Hebrew text, which of course Paul is quoting, you wouldn't find it say, a body hast thou prepared me, but it would read, mine ear thou hast digged. This has reference to a custom, to a law that God had established among the Israelites in time, in which one could become the bond slave of a brother Israelite. And the conditions were such that the one who became the bond slave had debts which he could not pay. And being that he could not pay, he could come to his brother Israelite and say, may I become your servant, your bond servant, your bond slave, and will you assume for me, since I'll be working for you, my debts? And the man would say, yes, I will do that. And for 6 long years, that man would be the bond slave, you see. But in the 7th year, he had the right to go free, if he wished. And he wouldn't have to pay for it. In fact, his brother Israelite would have to give him sufficient to establish him, either in money or in cattle or whatever it might be, so that the man could establish himself after he left. But he also had an alternative, and that was this, that if he got to love his master so much that he did not choose to go free, he could, at the end of those 6 years, say so to his master and assume an obligation for the rest of his life to become a bond slave forever. Now, it would be so that if the man had a wife when he came into the service of this master, a brother Israelite, why, if he chose to leave, he could take his wife and his children with him. However, if on the other hand, this master had given him a wife while he was the bond slave, and by that wife had had children, that wife and the children belong to the master. The man could go free if he wished, but he could not take the wife nor the children because they belong to the master. But here again, God was establishing a picture. And the picture which God was establishing was this, that we can become the bond slaves of our Heavenly Father, as Jesus himself did too. There is a definite period, and after that period goes by, we can, if we chose, leave the service of the Master. But while we were in his service, he's given us mothers in Israel, fathers in Israel, brothers and sisters in Israel. These belong to the Master. He's given them to us while we were in his service. Should we leave, we cannot take these with us. The picture is beautiful, you see. But this is the basic thought in the Old Testament scriptures in the 40th Psalm, which Paul is quoting. However, Paul, when he quotes the Old Testament scriptures, quotes them from the Septuagint translation, which is the Greek text, the first language into the first foreign language into which the Hebrew scriptures had been interpreted. And in these Hebrew scriptures, instead of saying, "A body hast thou given me," you see, the Old Testament scriptures read, "Mine ear thou hast digged." Now the man who would become the perpetual slave, after he had declared, "I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children," and in that order, the master could take him to the judges at the tabernacle and have his ear bored through with a little hole, probably in the lobe of the ear. This was the sign of a perpetual slave. You'll notice the Paul in our New Testament period speaks of himself as the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. And then he adds, "I bear in my body the marks." They were the marks of the Lord Jesus. "Therefore, let no man trouble me. I'm already the bond servant. I will not serve any others." So you see how beautifully these pictures unfold themselves. So we find that insofar as the picture is concerned, here he establishes what's going to be his dwelling place among the children of Israel, and he's going to give them the privilege of coming associated with him, becoming his people, and he being their God. But it is contingent not upon what they want to be, but what they will really be. Some people want to be, but they don't make the efforts to be. Consequently, they fail. So we read in John's Gospel, in the first chapter, in the 11th verse, that Jesus, in time, came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege of becoming the sons of God. In other words, they could become the perpetual slaves of God. Paul, of course, reduces this to his, what I would say, his subserviency to Jesus, the Son of God. The thought, nevertheless, is the same. He calls himself the bondslave of the Lord Jesus. He's fallen in love with this master. He met him on the Damascus Road. And this master gave him mothers and fathers. You say, where did you get that from, Brother Fry? Well, from the scriptures. It tells us in one place there how Paul speaks of the mother of Rufus, his mother and mine. Actually, she was not his mother at all. Evidently, his mother, because of the fact that he became a follower of the Lord Jesus, had renounced him, buried him, considered that he was dead. But Rufus' mother had been a mother to him that God, through Jesus, gave to him. And so he calls it his mother. You remember the time when Jesus engaged in his public ministry? He was approached by his mother and his brethren, and they would have him go to Jerusalem and present himself to the doctors of the law, to the priestly tribe and caste. And Jesus, motioning with his hands, he says, "Who is my father? Who is my mother? Who are my brothers and sisters?" Well, as far as his mother and his brothers and sisters are concerned, he says, "They who do the will of my Father in heaven." So you see, you become a bondslave and you receive other brothers and sisters instead of those that you had. But it's contingent upon your willingness to become the bondslave forever. So you get the marks of the Lord Jesus. You get this little hole dug in your ear, figuratively speaking. And thus, like Paul, you're able to say, "Let no man trouble me, because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What were these marks? Well, you'd be surprised. As far as Paul was concerned, one mark that he never forgot was the thorn in his flesh, which he called a messenger sent from Satan to buffet me. 3 times I asked for its removal, but my Lord said, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So you see, as far as Paul was concerned, thereafter after, he never once again asked for its removal. He was happy to have it, and he would rejoice in his infirmity. You see, in other words, that which was a burden had become a gift, as the Hebrew scriptures declare. Thank you. So, we see how beautifully this is all set apart. Now, he's inviting the children of Israel to become the typical people of God, a typical priesthood, a typical people, typical of those that God had in mind from the very beginning when he conceived the plan before the foundations of the earth were laid. He was going to constitute them a priesthood of his own, and he was going to establish an antitypical tabernacle. But the typical tabernacle is the one which the children of Israel were privileged to contribute to, and through those that were wise, or made wise by God, especially 2 of the artisans, Bezaleel and Aholiab. Bezaleel Most of the exegetes tell us it means in the shadow or the protection of God. I've come to the conclusion from the scriptures themselves that it would be better to say the shadow of God, that Jesus became the express image of the Father's person. So he became the shadow of God. He could say to Philip, "Philip, have I been so long with you, and have you not seen the Father? He that has seen me has seen the Father. No man can see the Father and live." We have that expressed in the Gospels by Jesus himself. So you see, this is the basic thought. However, the children of Israel, they were accepted to become a typical people. Why? A people that didn't have the faith of their fathers, but they were to be typical of the antitypical Israel of God. God can use the worst material and make the best of it. And so we have no reason to be proud in ourselves. We may think, oh, we've been such wonderful students, we've learned so much, and we're able to teach others so much. We're able to rejoice, we can sing for them, and we can speak to them and tell them a good message. But everything that you have is something that you received. And if you were truly thankful for what you received, you'll be truly humble too. You remember that Jesus said to those in his day, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they testify of me." Then he also said, "Except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So you see that Jesus himself is the life. And if, well, he does say that too, doesn't he? "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." So you see that what you have and what you are, you have nothing to boast of. You may glory in it, but you have to remain humble. Remember what Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees and the people in his day? Not only did he say, "You search the scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, and they testify of me," he says, "Learn of me." Why? "Because I am meek and lowly in heart." This was because Jesus remembered what his heavenly Father had said through the prophet, which happened to be a psalmist at the time. And he said that the meek would he guide in judgment, and the meek would he teach his way. And now Jesus, being meek and lowly in heart, you notice he says, in heart. "Learn of me, because I am," well, that means that God guides me. And since he guides me because of my meekness and lowliness, if you will learn of me and become meek and lowly as I am, then he will lead and guide you too. So this was the object of God giving the law to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, to teach them they needed a Savior. Now, do you remember that it was John in his Gospel in the first chapter, in the 11th verse, he tells us, "He came to his own and they received him not," but it adds in the 12th verse, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege of becoming the sons of God." And this didn't take place until after Jesus ascended up on high. It was on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them as they were assembled together, as it were, in an upper room. Well, in gathering the children of Israel together, God had not them in mind, but you and me. So Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, he says, speaking about the various things that they did, how they murmured, how they complained, and continually found fault and were questioning God for this and for that. But they didn't accuse God directly, but they accused his representative. And when they accused his representative, God says, they're not complaining against you, Moses, nor Aaron. They're complaining against me. So you must recognize that no matter what your complaint is, it's a complaint against God. So you must learn to be humble, meek, lowly, and teachable so that God can do with you what he wants. He wants you to be like himself. He wants you to be like Christ Jesus. This is the pattern that he's established. Did you ever see anything about the Lord Jesus that made him appear proud or haughty in your sight? And yet, he was the Son of God. He could have boasted, but he never did. Never once did he claim that anything he said was his, or anything he did. And so should it be with us too. He may have given us a talent, something that we can develop and we can use. But without him having given us the talent, what would we have? So whatever it is, it requires this humility. Now he gathers these children together, and because Moses has spoken to them, they want to be faithful to this God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we have chosen to call him for many years, for probably four centuries. However, this was not the name that was known by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The name that they knew was Yahweh. And how do we know this? We know it because of the fact that in many places in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Hebrew text, you find the expression Hallelujah. Nothing about G or Jehovah. Yah, which is a short for Yahweh. So, in other words, he's revealing himself to them, and he's giving them the privilege of contributing. And now all of these things are things which he wants them to contribute and which have a symbolic value. They are to teach the antitypical Israel as to what they are. Now, in other words, you'll notice the wood. It's mentioned here that they were to contribute the wood. Also, you see, in other words, all of these metals, gold, silver, and brass, and then blue, purple, and scarlet threads, fine linen, goat's hair curtain, ram skins dyed red, the badger skins, and shittim wood. Now, actually, those who gave the wood were giving themselves, because you'll see, of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. So that he was giving his heart with the gift that he gave. And this is the way with the antitypical Israel. Each and every one who consecrates, he must give his heart with his gift. And in the final analysis, the gift that he gives to God is the gift that God gave to him. And if he would pass it upon the Lord, God would receive it as a gift. So it would be possible for them to contribute this shittim wood, acacia wood. This acacia wood, however, would lose its identity. In fact, they wouldn't be able to see it. The wooden posts of which the carister, or rather the wooden boards of which the tabernacle was made, I don't know whether you folks will be able to see this or not, but we have a little here, and we hope you're able to see it. Are you able to see it? Now you see, that represents the tabernacle itself, the board structure. There are just 48 boards there, and incidentally, this sketch is to scale. And you'll notice that those 48 boards, they were each 1.5 cubits wide, which meant that the tabernacle was 30 cubits long. 20 times 1.5 is 30. One dimension that is never given, and where God doesn't speak, we have no right to speak. And I think the reason for this is that he wanted us to see that the antitypical Israel will be the tabernacle itself in which God dwells. If these Israelites had given their hearts with the gift, they themselves might have been the tabernacle in which God dwelt by his Spirit. But you see, such was not the case. And therefore, God on this one occasion says to Moses, "Let me destroy this people and make of you a new people." But Moses wasn't of that character. And God knew this. And so he could ask Moses, "Let me alone." Do you suppose God couldn't have done it without Moses letting him alone? He could have, yes. But the type was this: Moses was a mediator, and God could do nothing so long as the mediator stood for the people, and that mediator was God's mediator to them. So, of course, it was a type of Christ Jesus. But as far as the church of the gospel age is concerned, she doesn't have a mediator, because her heart is given as a gift, or with the gift, and becomes identified with the tabernacle of God. Now, if you were to consider each of these boards as being 1.5 cubits wide, and there are 48 boards, 20 on the south side, 20 on the north side, 6 on the west side, and 2 in the corners. That's 48. Now those 48 boards, you see, are 1.5 cubits wide, 10 cubits long. That means that each side is 15 square cubits. You'll notice that no thickness is given. This is the one dimension that God is silent about. But we know that the boards have two sides. So we multiply the 15 by 2, and then we take the 30, which we arrive at for each of the boards, and multiply it by 48, and we get 1,440. Now you say, that looks kind of almost like the 144,000. That's right. But you see, what you're missing is Jesus. Jesus is not the boards, but Jesus is the silver sockets. Now, the silver sockets were not made from the free will offerings of silver by the people. The silver sockets were made of the redemption money, the tax that God levied on the people. You'll find it in the 30th chapter of Exodus, where God brings to our attention that every man would be taxed a half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and it is called redemption money. You see, consequently, those sockets represent the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus, the price paid. And you'll notice that every one of these boards stands in these silver sockets. And in the 38th chapter of Exodus, you will find that we are told of the 100 talents of silver that were over and beyond all of the rest of it. 100 silver sockets were made. And since there were 48 boards, that would be 96 sockets, two for each board. But there were also the four pillars of the veil, and that makes an even 100. And there you have these silver sockets, redemption money, representing Christ Jesus. And you have those 48 boards standing in those silver sockets. Each of those boards had two tenons, that is, legs, which were mortised into those silver sockets. And thus the board stood, as if to say, those 48 boards represent the Church of God of the Gospel Age, which is rooted and grounded in Christ Jesus, in His love. You see? That's beautiful, of course, all in itself. But you see, God had it already there. For whom? Not for the world of mankind. Not for nominal Christendom. But for those to whom Paul addresses his epistles. And he wrote 14 epistles. And he generally addresses them to the saints. Sometimes it says called to be saints. Also, the sanctified. And Peter uses that expression too. So, who are they? Those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. These are the saints. They're the saints of the gospel age. And thus you see, now, it's the Apostle Paul also. You remember? On the Damascus Road. He was still breathing out threats against those that were in the way. And this means followers of Jesus of Nazareth. And as he was slipping down on the road by a brightness above the sun at noonday, he hears a voice speaking to him. And it's in the Hebrew tongue. And it says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul, he knew the voice was coming from heaven. So out of respect, he says, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And now Paul comes to the point where he is asked to realize the mistake that he made. He doesn't seek to justify himself by saying, well, I thought that I was doing your will. No, he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? And then he's told what he is to do. Now it is this Paul who brings to our attention in the first book, the first epistle that he wrote to the Corinthians, in the third chapter and in the 16th verse, know ye not that ye are the sanctuary of God? And again in his second epistle, in the 6th chapter, and in the 16th verse, he virtually says the same thing, as if to say that the church of the gospel dispensation is the sanctuary in God, in which God dwelt, in the same sense in which Jesus, when he was here, was the sanctuary of God, in whom God dwelt by his Spirit. Now you see, this is one reason why the tabernacle is basic. Brother Russell says, out of the tabernacle came all of our knowledge of present truth. It's a beautiful thought, of course, I'm going to risk reading it to you. I've read it to you before. We were astonished at the length and the breadth and the height and the depth of the divine plan, and set them forth in a pamphlet entitled Tabernacle Shadows of the Better Sacrifices. We consider it the only key to all the wonderful harmonies of the divine word as they are now in our possession by the Lord's favor. That's wonderful, isn't it? But here is something that he also said. Be not content with reading it once or twice, but study till you do comprehend the lessons of the tabernacle. You will find that every feature of the glorious plan of God is very clearly presented in these tabernacle types. In fact, the minuteness of the portrayal must astonish all. We know of no more strengthening and nourishing spiritual food than is afforded us in the study of these wonderful pictures. Now you see why it is that this was recorded in Exodus 25 and 26. Now the shittim wood. Out of the shittim wood, these boards were made. The pillars were made. But you'll notice that as far as these boards were concerned that constituted the tabernacle's structure, the physical structure, the boards, which stood in the silver sockets, that they were gold-plated. Did the people see them? Not when the tabernacle stood. Because of the fact that they were covered with curtains. So the curtains hid them. Now these curtains were first one to go over the top of these boards was the white linen curtain, which of course is spoken of here, where it says, and this is the offering that they shall bring, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine twinen and twine lined linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and badger skins, that should be seal skins, and shittim wood. Now you see, now in the 26th chapter it gives you the description of the first curtain. Or we'll say it's made up of 10 curtains. But of these 10 curtains, 5 were sewn together, and another 5 were sewn together. And in the selvage of these two curtains, major curtains now, there were 50 loops in each of the selvages. And 50 plus 50 is 100. Now you see there were 100 silver sockets, which represent Christ Jesus, the ransom sacrifice. Here you have 100 loops which unite these two parts together, and it says, and it shall be one tabernacle. But these linen curtains do not represent the earthly tabernacle made of the wood, though gold-plated and standing in silver socket. However, the linen curtains would not have stayed up there unless they had been supported by the boards. The white linen curtain represented the glorified church. Now, I want to tell you something about this. Sometimes, brethren, they have a habit of speaking and not knowing what they're talking about. Nevertheless, they want to talk to the people, and they talk to the people about something they don't really understand themselves. Some years ago, there was a brother that gave a discourse at one of the conventions, and in his talk, he made mention of these 10 curtains. He didn't know what they represented, so he guessed that they represented 10 doctrines under which the church is developed. And of course, one of these was the ransom. The other was the doctrine of the sin offering, the doctrine of the great company, and all of these. He mentioned all these specifically, and he says the church was under these. But actually, this is not what Brother Russell had said concerning this curtain. And so I'm going to read to you what Brother Russell did say in Tabernacle Shadows. The antitype of the Day of Atonement is this gospel age during which Jesus and his body, the church, now get this, this is the seed of the woman. This is the seed of Abraham, you see? Jesus and his body, the church, by virtue of the redemption and consequent justification, make sacrifice to justice. They present their bodies living sacrifices, you see, in full satisfaction of the Adamic sin. Now, don't anybody get the idea that Brother Russell is here saying that we're a part of the ransom. He's not saying that, because if we're in it at all, we had to receive the ransom merit to justify us first, to get us in the place where we could be identified with Jesus. See? Now, when the work of reconciliation is complete, so it's not the church this side the veil, God will recognize the world of mankind and place his sanctuary among them. Then will be fulfilled that which was written, the tabernacle of God, God's dwelling, the glorified church, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be or become his people, and God himself shall be with them and their God. And then he quotes Revelation 21:3-5. I'm going to read Revelation 21:3-5 to you so that you will have it, because you may take it as a reference but never really look it up. But I want you to get the benefit of it. It's the 21st chapter, verses 3-5. And, of course, it's beautiful. He says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." So you see, that's not the church this side the veil. This is the church that is glorified, which will not even be seen among them. And then it says, "And will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." Now you see, if you were to look at the tabernacle itself, after those boards were raised up, the first curtain that came over the boards was this white linen curtain, which represented the glorified church. Now, this is a picture which represents that linen curtain, and you'll notice that it doesn't come down all the way. It comes down 9 cubits on each of the boards, which is 10 cubits high. And you will remember that it says in Exodus 25, or 26, rather, that each of those curtains was 28 cubits long and 4 cubits wide. Now, I'd like you to note that God always puts his seal of perfection into the object which is perfect and complete. Now, the church which is perfect and complete is not the one that is here. She's not perfect and complete until she gets to the other side. So you see, it's not the church that is still under, but it's the church that is over everything that is referred to. Now, if you have any doubt about that, the white linen that constituted this curtain, John in the Revelation, in the 19th chapter, and in the 8th verse of that chapter in Revelation, he says something about the church. And I'm going to read that to you, too, so that you'll have the benefit of that also. 19:8, and it reads, "And to her," that's the church, "was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This is not an imputed righteousness. This is not the righteousness of Jesus. This is their own righteousness, you see? That, therefore, it is the glorified church. It's not the church this side the veil. And the fact that there were threads, as in the 26th chapter, it speaks of these threads and the loops and so forth. And I said before that there were 50 loops in each curtain. You'll find that in this 26th chapter too. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that there were three colors involved. There were purple, blue, and scarlet. Blue, purple, and scarlet. This is the way they're generally given. Well, if you were to draw a triangle and put the base as representing the earth, then the apex of the triangle would represent the purple. The blue would be on the earthly plane, and the scarlet on the earthly plane, but the purple would be on the heavenly plane. So it would represent that those who are represented in this white linen curtain, these colored threads represented blue, that they had been faithful. The scarlet, that they had been faithful unto death. And the purple, that because of their faithfulness unto death, they had been exalted to the royalty of the kingdom. I trust that you'll be able to see these things. This thing is all chock full of goodies. And sometimes I get goose pimples while I'm studying over the thing, because it's beyond me to see the wonders of God's mind. I've only got a finite mind myself. I can't conceive of what God is. But when I see the things that He's done for us, that He speaks to us in an accommodative language so that we can understand. He didn't say to Noah, I want you to see my circle in the heavens, because that circle represents my immortality. And when I say a thing, it is endlessly true. It will never come to an end. That's the circle, you see. But He said to Noah, I'll put my bow into the heavens. Why? Because being limited with our finite senses, five, we could not see the circle which is created when the rains fall and the sun shines upon them, and they act as a prism, and it gives us the seven prismatic colors which constitute the rainbow. But today, if you go up into an airplane after a storm and look down, you'll see the circle. It'll be a rainbow, but it'll be a complete circle. And when Rhoda Moyle was here on her last visit, when I saw her last, I was talking to her. Oh, she says, Brother Fry, I saw that. I said, you did? She says, yes, I was up in an airplane after the rain, the shower. And she says, I saw the circle. Now, I was tickled to death, because at least here's one person in the truth that did see it. They didn't have to accept my word for it. But it was encouraging to me to know that someone else had seen it. I've never seen it, because I've never been up in the plane after a storm. Well, my time has gone by, and I've almost gone over. But if you like it, tell me so, and I'll continue. But if you don't, tell me you're not getting anything, and I will stop and give you something else. So may the Lord bless what you have been able to receive according to His word.
208.
Did your books open like that yet?
Yep.
Oh Lord, I promise grace impart,
and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for Thee. While joyfully in Thine employ, the thought shall be perfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervades space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place, and wheresoever my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find.
Our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee at the close of this little hour, thankful because Thou hast so richly blessed us. How wonderful, dear Father, are Thy thoughts. We endeavor to think them after Thee, but there's still something lacking. We know that there are things that Thou hast in reservation for those that love Thee in spirit and in truth, that eye hath not seen or ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man. In a manner Thou hast revealed them to us in an accommodative language. For, dear Father, we would not be able to contain them in these finite bodies. We're looking forward to the day when we shall...